Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. If you remember, in our previous studies of this particular chapter, in the first few verses of the chapter, Christ appoints an inner circle of 12 disciples. And then in verses 5 through 15, he begins to give them specific instructions on what they are to do in their first mission journey on his behalf. They are to go into the towns and surrounding villages of the countryside in which they are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. They are to go out in dependence upon him in search of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, ministering his word, dependent on his power, trusting in God's providence to supply them for their needs. And so the Lord Jesus tells them to travel light. Don't take anything extra with you. Don't even take an extra cloak, but go out and proclaim the message of the kingdom. And he reminds them that the message that they will take to those villages and towns is of eternal significance. For if the people who hear them preach that message reject that message, the Lord Jesus says their judgment will be greater than the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. And when one recalls the story of God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah, one has to ask, well, how could you have a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, surely fire from heaven is relatively severe judgment. And yet the Lord Jesus says, the word of the gospel of the kingdom is so important, and it's so clear, and it's so full of the glory of God and his grace toward sinner, that if it is rejected, the judgment for those who reject it will be greater than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so their whole journey, their whole mission is imbued with a sense of significance, eternal significance. As we come to this passage today, particularly in verses 16 through 23, we are coming to a section of Matthew chapter 10 which has broader implications, not only for us, but even for the apostles' ministry. Those first instructions which Christ gave his disciples, many of them were very situation specific. What not to carry, what to carry, what to do in the case of different circumstances. Now, he begins to broaden his instructions. Many of the instructions that he gives to the disciples in verses 16 through 23 are far more comprehensive. They apply not only to this first missionary journey, but they apply to their missionary work after Christ is gone. And so there are certain direct applications of them to us today, even more direct than the ones that we saw last week as we studied verses 5 through 15. So let's turn now to this passage where the Lord Jesus gives predictions of trouble to his disciples as well as counsels of comfort to his disciples. Hear God's holy word beginning in Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his children. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. may he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for its eternal profitableness. We thank you that it speaks to our every circumstance, our every exigency. We pray now that by the Spirit you would open our eyes not only to understand this word with our minds, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that our lives, our attitudes, our posture, our outlook, our priorities reflect the truth of your word. We recognize, O God, that we need the Holy Spirit to do this. We need the Spirit to illumine our minds, and we need the Spirit to work in us in accordance with grace, that we might truly embrace the truth. Help this to be so. O God, if there are those here this day that do not know you savingly, open their eyes, even for the first time, that they might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage today, there are at least three things to bear in mind. The first thing is this: the disciples were expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom immediately. You won't understand the force of Jesus' words to the disciples unless you understand that. The disciples were expecting Jesus to set his kingdom up, as they conceived it, immediately. They were looking sometime very soon for the Lord Jesus to set up that kingdom. After all, he had been saying to them over and over things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is near. And they were naturally led by that and certain other things, which were actually misconceptions, to think that the Lord Jesus' kingdom, in the way they conceived it, was going to be very shortly established. And so the Lord Jesus was going to have to address those misunderstandings connected with that. Notice also that they conceived the kingdom in triumphalistic terms. Not only did they expect the kingdom to be set up immediately, they expected in that kingdom to have a rather prominent position and rule. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, ruling over a righteous land, restored to the love of the Lord God of Israel, worshiping him, walking in his ways. They would rule as judges and elders in Israel along with the Messiah. Rather important, prominent position they were anticipating attaining when Christ's kingdom was set up. This, too, caused the Lord some concern, and he knew he had some teaching to do in that area, for they were up for a rude awakening. Notice also that they conceived of the kingdom in the same sort of earthly terms as many of the people of Israel did. I mean, they conceived of it in almost militaristic and civil terms, as if the Lord Jesus were going to set up a government, throw out the Romans, and reestablish Israel as an independent nation. All three of those misconceptions the Lord Jesus would have to clear up. And so today, we will see the Lord Jesus in his commissioning sermon to the apostles correct some of their mistakes in their understanding about the kingdom of God. There are many great truths that we can learn this day, but let me direct your attention to two or three. The first one you'll see in verse 16. In verse 16, you see the words of Christ commissioning the apostles. The apostles are commissioned there, and there we learn that those who serve Christ in this world need both grace and wisdom. If we are going to serve Christ effectively in this world, we need both grace and wisdom. Christ says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Notice what the Lord Jesus says there. "I send you out." Those are his words of commissioning. That phrase means, "I am commissioning you as my official representatives. You will be my spokesman to the people of Israel. I'm sending you out as those who are going to be my heralds. You're going to proclaim my kingdom." Now, what an encouragement those words must have been to the disciples. I mean, Christ is virtually saying, look, you're not going out on your own. You're going out because I sent you. You're not going out on your own. You're going with my words. You're not going out on your own. You're going with my message. You're going with my power. You're going with my blessing. And you're going to go with my presence. For as you do what I have called you to do, I'm going to be there with you. He's going to make that promise explicitly later on in the Gospel of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And those would have been words of great encouragement to the disciples. They're now being cut loose to minister. They had been feeding and feasting on the word which Christ had taught them. Now it's their job to go herald that word to others, and they needed encouragement. If you've ever been shoved out for the first time to bear witness on your own, you know the fear and the trepidation which must have been pulsing through their own hearts, and so it would have been an encouraging thing to hear. But Christ does not exempt them from personal responsibility in preparing for this mission. Yes, they were to remember that they were going in His power. Yes, they were to remember that they were preaching His message. Yes, they were to remember that He was going to be with them. And it would be His blessing that would determine the outcome of their labors. But they were also to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Because of the difficulty of the task that the Lord was sending them to, He said they had to simultaneously manifest two qualities. They had to both be wise and innocent. How difficult it is, my friends, to put three things together at once. Zeal for the Lord, wisdom, and purity of intention. Oh, those three things are very difficult to get together in the same person. They were to have wisdom. They were to act wisely. They were to have zeal for the Lord, holy zeal for the Lord, proclamation of the kingdom, and at the same time, be wise. William Hendrickson gives us a beautiful description of the kind of wisdom that the Lord was calling them to have. He says, the kingdom, the keenness here recommended as a human quality involves insight into the nature of one's surroundings, both personal and material. It involves circumspection. It involves sanctified common sense, wisdom to do the right things at the right time and place in the right manner. It involves a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal, an earnest and honest search for answers to such questions as, how will this word or action of mine look in the end? How will it affect my own future, the future of my neighbor, and the glory of God? Is this the best way to handle this problem, or is there a better way? That is the kind of wisdom which the Lord Jesus was calling to his disciples to manifest simultaneously as they manifested holy zeal. And we ourselves know friends who have the gift of holy zeal, or they have the gift of wisdom, but we don't know many friends who have the gift of both, because they're hard things to go together. We know friends who are bazookas for Christ. And we know friends who are so careful that they never can quite get around to issuing the offense of the gospel, even in the most unoffensive way. It's difficult to be both wise and zealous for the Lord at the same time, and that's precisely what Christ calls His disciples to be. Notice as well, though, even as they're to be wise, even as they're to be shrewd, even as they're to be circumspect and careful, they are at the same time to be harmless or innocent. You know, those people that are the best strategizers and thinkers, those who are most circumspect, are sometimes prone to either looking out so much for their own interest that they don't look out for the interests of others, or they actually begin to compromise for the sake of keeping an offense coming about. And so the Lord Jesus says, you are to be harmless, you're to be innocent, you're to have only good intentions towards others, and you are to compromise not at all with evil. What a tremendous thing Christ is calling His disciples to. Zeal for the gospel, wisdom, and innocence, all rolled up into one. That's what His disciples are to have. And I want you to note as well in verse 16 that He tells His disciples that they must be conscious of their distinction from the world. He says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He wants them to know, you are a sheep, you are not a wolf. And the wolves are not sheep. I'm sending you out as sheep to the wolves because there are some wolves out there that I want to turn into sheep. But you are not them and they are not you. You're distinct. You're different from them. My people is different. And so the Lord Jesus sends them out as his official representatives with a challenge to be both wise and harmless and to recognize that they are distinct. We ourselves have that same calling as believers to go out into the world with both grace and zeal for his truth and wisdom and innocence. And it's a difficult thing. Grace and common sense are the rarest of combinations. There was a Scottish minister last century that used to tell his students, you need three things to be a minister of the gospel. Grace, Greek, and gumption. Now, gumption is a wonderful old Scots word. It can either mean stickability or perseverance, or it can mean common sense. I believe that it is in that latter sense that he was referring. You need grace, Greek, and common sense. And he would say to them, if you didn't have grace, you can go to Christ and he'll give it to you. If you didn't have Greek, you can come to me and I'll teach it to you. But if you didn't have gumption, I didn't ken where you can get it. And there's a great deal of truth to that, my friends. Great grace and common sense in the cause of Christ serving him in the world are a rare combination. And that very fact ought to drive us to pray for them as we minister on his behalf. College students know this. Perhaps there is a student who's grown up in a professing Christian home, growing up in church all their life. They go off to college. They hear the preaching of a faithful campus minister in a RUM group. They are brought to saving relationship with Christ. They trust in him and profess him, and they feel that for the first time they understand the truth, and suddenly, very clearly, they see the failures and failings of their family. And so immediately at Christmas break, they head back home to inveigh against their parents with regard to their wickedness and ignorance in the things of the truth. It can sometimes cause family difficulties, can't it? Great grace and common sense are the rarest of combinations, but David showed that kind of grace and common sense, did he not, in his dealings with Saul? Great zeal for God and yet respect for the position that Saul had been put in. Did not Abigail show that kind of grace and common sense when she had to put up with that half-man Nabal? Oh, she could have told him a thing or two. But how patient she was with him. Paul showed that kind of grace and common sense, did he not, in dealing with those who opposed him in Jerusalem? That is the kind of grace and common sense to which Christ is calling his disciples and calling you and me. May we pray indeed for great grace and common sense. Notice also in verses 17 and following, we see Christ issue a warning to his apostles. Here he teaches us that those who serve Christ in the world must be prepared to face opposition. The disciples were anticipating a kingdom which was going to lead them to great prominence and leadership. And the Lord Jesus wanted to prepare them for a kingdom that was going to expose them to persecution. And so he tells them, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Notice that Christ tells the disciples that they must be prepared for both religious and civil persecution. So far from their message being openly embraced by the majority of Israel, the thanks that they were going to get for preaching this message was that they were going to be kicked out of their own churches and they were going to be treated as criminals by the civil courts of their land. You see, the disciples were expecting their message to meet with success. They were expecting that message to resonate with the people and to be a popular message. But the Lord Jesus says, don't expect that kind of success. Notice as well in verse 21, he says, I want to tell you that the gospel message that I've given to you is even going to divide families. It's going to turn parents against children, and children against parents, and brothers against brothers. There are many in this congregation who have known that kind of pain in their embrace of the gospel, as family members rejected them because they embraced the gospel. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that he takes precedence when those kinds of pressures are brought to bear. When a person says, it's either your Christ or your mother, or your Christ or your father, then the choice has been made. Christ must take precedence. The disciples must be prepared for this. They must not expect success at every turn. Indeed, Christ says some of the opposition that they will face will be savage. They'll seek their lives. My friends, in our own day, we must not give in to the temptation to alter the gospel to make it more popular. Because the very enmity against the gospel that we face when the gospel is properly preached and proclaimed is not a sign that we're doing something wrong, but it may well be the sign that we are doing precisely what God wants us to do individually and corporately. So many of the people in this congregation who have been involved in the life of this church and of other great Christian institutions in our area know that sometimes we have to do what's right, not what's popular. And it's amazing, isn't it, how when we've done what's right, the Lord's blessing has followed, in spite of an initial outcry against doing what was right. So the disciples needed to be prepared to do what was right. We also must remember, my friends, in a day we live in America where we don't experience open and physical persecution. We also need to remember, however, that when the church is not persecuted, it is peculiarly liable to certain temptations. Listen to these words of Don Carson. He says, where the church is not persecuted, it will either be because it is so strong as to dominate the opposition, or because it has become so domesticated by the surrounding culture that it no longer presents a threat to it. And in that case, the church's condition is even more perilous, for God himself will judge it, since judgment begins with the family of God. We ourselves must be aware and on guard against that danger, the danger to so give in to our surrounding culture that we are no longer distinguishable from it, and so that the gospel is no longer distinguishable from the messages and half-truths that are being offered by the culture itself. Those who serve Christ in the world must be prepared to face the world's opposition. We also learn in this passage, as the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples how to respond, we also learn that those who serve Christ in the world must pay heed to his counsel and take comfort in his promises. Notice in verses 17 through 23, Christ gives three negative instructions and three positive instructions. In verse 17, first of all, he says, beware of men. Now, that's not counsel to young ladies, although that might be good counsel for those of you heading off to university. But he says, beware of men. He means by that, don't trust in the essential goodness of man. Don't think that when you put the message out there, the gospel message, that the response is just going to be sweetness and light. Because there are going to be many out there that hate the gospel message. Don't think that everybody's just going to embrace it. Trust in God. Don't naively trust in the goodness of man. Don't entrust yourself to man. Don't make man angry without cause, but don't fall into their traps. Don't trust man. Trust in God. Notice also in verse 23, he tells them not to be taken by surprise. Don't be taken by surprise. Expect persecution. Don't think that I'm simply putting you in a position of prominence in which you're going to experience placid rule and shepherding over a very docile flock. Expect persecution. Expect resistance and opposition. The kingdom, Christ is saying to his disciples, is very different than you conceive it. My kingdom is coming. I am going to set it up. You are going to experience that kingdom, my disciples, but it's going to be totally different than anything that you ever conceived. It's not going to be a triumphing kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom at war. The triumph will come later. It's going to be a kingdom that's going to go the way of the cross, just like me. Notice also in verses 19 and 20, he tells them, in addition to don't trust in men, and in addition to don't be taken by surprise, expect persecution, he tells them, don't fret, don't worry about how to respond when you're hauled before the authorities. This is not counsel to young ministers not to prepare your messages. He's not saying, don't ever write a sermon in advance. A lot of my students wanted to read that text that way. He's saying, don't worry about coming up with pretty and eloquent phrases in response to these eminent civil authorities that are going to haul you in. Because even if you can't get a word out of your mouth, your faithfulness in being prepared to be loyal to me and to die if necessary will speak volumes. In fact, the Holy Spirit will give you whatever utterance you need in those times when you're called to give account before the authorities. The Spirit will supply. So don't depend upon pretty phrases. And then he gives three words of positive counsel. He says, first of all, in verse 22, even in the face of persecution, the disciples are to remain faithful to him. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. He calls on the disciples there to persevere in their loyalty to him. He knows that there's going to be a temptation to deny him because of the pressures that are going to be brought to bear on the disciples. And he says, don't you give in, because it is the one who stays with me to the end who is my son and daughter, who is the child of the kingdom. And so you persevere to the end. Christians need to remember that when Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Saul of Tarsus found that out. Touch a Christian and you've touched Christ. And we need to remember that as we persevere against opposition. Notice also in verse 23, he says, remain loyal to me. But that doesn't mean you have to court martyrdom. He says to his disciples in verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He's telling them that being faithful to him doesn't necessarily mean that they have to die on the spot. Wisdom may have to be exercised from time to time. Sometimes resistance to the gospel simply needs to be fled. There are judgments to be made there. But clearly, Christ is not telling his disciples that they have to court martyrdom at every point. And finally, in verse 23, he gives them a word of encouragement. He tells them that the Son of Man is going to come before they finish going through the villages and towns of Israel. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, and it causes commentators fits. All kinds of interpretations given to that, because normally when Matthew says the Son of Man is coming, or the Son of Man will come, or the Son of Man comes, he's speaking of the second coming of Christ. But what do we do with that? Is Christ saying that before you finish this first mission for me, my second coming will have come? I don't think so. Is Christ mistaken? Does he think that his second coming is coming, but it's not? No. What's he saying then to these disciples? It seems that Christ is saying that before even your task of witnessing to Israel is done, you will have seen the foretaste of my second coming in my resurrection. In my resurrection, you will have seen the inauguration of my kingdom, which is but a foretaste of the day when I will come again. And then you will see my kingdom in triumph and glory. And so as you go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you minister in light of my resurrection. And further, you minister in light of my second coming. That coming in which I will come to judge. As we go out, my friends, we too must go out in light of Christ's instructions, Christ's warnings, and Christ's encouragements. He calls on us to endure in the face of opposition, and especially when we live in a culture that would rather lure us to compromise by subtlety than face us in open opposition. We must guard our hearts. For the one kind of opposition is no more soul-killing or no less soul-killing than the other. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we would be faithful disciples sent out in the world, distinct from it, by your grace, witnessing to the transformation of life wrought by the Holy Spirit based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.